good to have that time of quietness before the Lord in the middle of the week when everything's hustling and bustling around and everybody's pulling their hair out. I'm not talking about you, Don. Well, we've been taking a journey in the New Testament to see what the church is all about. And I hope that in some ways it's done a lot of clarifying. And I hope in some ways we've actually turned over the cart, because we have preconceived notions, and a lot of those are based upon tradition. A lot of them are based upon experience of church. And throughout history, the church has skewed tremendously from its original intent. Don't be surprised, it was skewed at the very early stages. As we see some of the problems specifically that are written in these letters to the churches. So we see almost immediately they're having problems and issues. And of course, if you look at the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation, some of them are just plain a mess. So we realize that we have to keep going back to what God's intent is for the church. And I think it's important that we reevaluate not only our own church, but ourselves in the scheme of the church. What are we doing? Are we actually doing what God wants us to do? Are we being the church that God wants us to be? Remember, the church is not a building and it's not an organization. It's an organism. It's the body of Christ. It's you as a person who has the Spirit of God within himself. And so that's why, according to the book of Acts, we have to be breathed in. I mean, if we're a living being and we're manifesting the nature of Jesus Christ, we have to have the Spirit of Christ within us. It'd be impossible to really convey the magnificence of Christ, the nature of Christ, or as Philippians 2 would say, the mind of Christ, without the Spirit of Christ being within us. And so Acts reveals to us right off the bat, as Jesus tells his disciples and the 120 in the upper room, wait until the Spirit of God comes upon you. And then you receive power from above. The power to live the life of Christ. And that's what the power we're talking about. And of course, Paul will write in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of this power, this gospel power, this good news, this power of Christ in me, as Colossians would say, the hope of glory. I'm not ashamed of this. It's a magnificent power that literally changes everything. And so we realize that according to the book of Romans, the church must then live by faith. Faith in, this is probably a given, but faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. We put our trust in him. That is to say that our desire is to please God by living the life of Christ, and we entrust every day to him. Our desire, first and foremost, is to seek first his kingdom. Matthew 6:33 tells us that, right? It was clearly the nature of Christ that said, not my will, but yours be done. That's a walk of faith, the living by faith. We're trusting that God knows better than us. And we're trusting in that gospel, i.e. the good news, which states that God is good. So we know that he's good, and that's why we can trust him. So we're not a bunch of panicked people. It doesn't matter what happens. We know that God is causing
all things
to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. We're not even upset if the wrong guy gets voted in. Because we know, according to Romans 13, that all authority is
ordained
by God. We actually believe that. We believe that God is still orchestrating. We believe that we need to do the right thing by voting for the right things and the right people. Nevertheless, in the sovereignty of God, he's got this. And there's a great confidence that we have. And we also believe that we don't have to go around micromanaging everybody and living in a legalistic way as a church. Why? God's going to take care of them. We do believe, that we need to present ourselves as servants of God, according to Romans chapter 12, which is our reasonable service of worship. And we do this understanding that God has given us a measure of faith to do a particular work, and so we're not trying to compete with each other. We're here complementing each other. And we know that it just stirs great blessings from the heart of God when we devote ourselves to one another in love. So Romans 12 tells us this. So as you go through the book of Romans, we begin to see that walk of faith that really brings not only a peace, but a different mindset. You know, I don't have to be mad about things all the time. And the church shouldn't be angry. The church shouldn't be always against. The church should always be for the person of Christ. God's going to take care of all that stuff that we're against. We're going to do the right thing and follow Christ and be involved in that. So we walk by faith. The decisions that we make should all be according to the Spirit of God. We should always ask ourselves, does this lift up the name of Christ? That's the Spirit of God. Does it glorify God when we do this? The church makes decisions and should make decisions based on that. Shouldn't make a decision based on the economics. Shouldn't make a decision based on the popularity or the trends. Should always make a decision based on the Spirit of God moving. So we're walking by faith. The church is to walk by faith. We believe that every person is fixed in the person of Christ. Our faith is in Christ, which we'll get to in an even greater way in some of the other books. We believe, according to the book of 1 Corinthians, that we need to press on to maturity. That we're not just bumps on the logs showing up in services, but we're actually striving, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, I long to what? Be like him, and so I press on towards that. Right. So we actually believe that we should be pressing on to maturity. We should grow up. Kind of sad if you see somebody 85 years old and they still look like 2 years old. You need to grow up. And I think a lot of times that's true with believers. Here they are. They've been a Christian a long time, but they still act like a two-year-old. And so in Corinthians, the church is there to push us to maturity. And when we gather together and we act like kids, that's counterproductive. Now, one of the first things that Paul writes to the Corinthian church is that you have a problem segmenting, and you say that you're of one group or you're of this group, and you know, this is just plain childish. But you see that in churches. It's once again like they're trying to one-up themselves. You know, they're trying to, well, I know this guy. Paul goes, forget about it. We all know Christ. That's the big deal. Amen. You know, you have these big conferences and you have these names and flashing lights. You feel like you're going to a TV show. For crying out loud, you know Jesus. He's the main star. So who else is important? As Paul would say to the church at Corinthians, regard us as this way, as stewards and servants of God. It's kind of a different way. Take us out of the lights. So the church must pursue maturity. According to 1 Corinthians 13, what does that look like? Looks like love. And according to 1 Corinthians 13, what does love look like? Christ. It's like Christ. And so if you were to describe Christ, he didn't seek his own.
Right. Wasn't arrogant. Wasn't boastful.
Right. So it goes down this wonderful list that describes what love is all about. Pursue this. Okay. We can talk about, once again, all the acts of immaturity. We already covered that. We won't do it again. This week we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians and understand that the church must experience and provide the comfort and confidence of Christ. Comfort and confidence is really big business, isn't it? We try to get comfort and confidence from everything from a car to an insurance policy to the people we vote for, the medication that we take, the education that we have. I mean, we're trying to get comfort and confidence to the therapist that we might go to from all kinds of places. But the fact of the matter is that there is total comfort and total confidence in Christ. We know according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God is the God of
comfort.
Not all comfort. So, it's like one-stop shopping. You don't need to go anyplace else. In fact, there is no other place for true comfort. You can try to find it in man, you can try to find it in machine, you can try to find it in money, but you're not going to find comfort even in medication. True comfort is going to come through God. We're going to find out how that works as we go through the different chapters of 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to actually do you a favor and not try to go through two books tonight, just the one. So if you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, we'll take this journey through this book and hopefully once again understand not only the thrust of this book, but the direction that God has specifically for the church in each of these books. For those of you who are going through discipleship, it might be a help to you also just in understanding the books at large. 2 Corinthians, as we come to this, he starts off with a very simple premise. And that is that comfort and confidence begins where we end. That's an interesting thought. You actually have to come to the end of you. If you're going to find true comfort, if you're going to try to find true confidence, you've got to come to a place and say, I can't do this. You literally have to come to a place in which you're resolved. It's not going to be me. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to find it. I give up. God, I give you my life. So Paul will explain this in particular in chapter 1. And what he'll say is, I came to the end of my rope. I had the sentence of death within myself. But that's where I found a resurrection power. If you ever partake of the resurrection power of God, it's just like almost an instant moment of which you surrender. I mean, you come to God with all these, with this quagmire and terrible life that you've created for yourself. And you come to God and you lay it all on the line. And your life is so miserable, you don't feel like you could go on another second, and you finally surrender it. And it's like within that second that you surrender it, the time that you turn to God, burdens are lifted. It's like you become a new creation. I mean, things are changing. And though the circumstances hasn't changed and this day hasn't changed, everything's changed. Because the peace of God, which protects and guards your heart, is now in you. And you can feel the presence of God with you. And where there was hopelessness, now there's great confident expectation for the future. And where did that come? It had to come where you came to your end. This is the beginning of confidence and comfort. And by the way, it's the place that the church needs to continue to preach. We as a church need to continue to say, we know what your problem is. What's my problem? Well, you're not a psychoanalyst. How can you know what my problem is? You haven't come to your end. When you come to your end, what will you have? You'll have the comfort of God, and you'll have the confidence of God in your heart. If you're lacking those things, the problem is you haven't started yet. Chapter 2. Comfort is found in the realm of sincerity. In other words, you're going to have to be real. And because God's real. We know that that God sends us his spirit, which is the spirit of truth, spirit of genuineness, spirit of sincerity. As you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let me just read some of these things that are happening. As he writes to these people, he begins to pour out his heart And if you don't see sincere written all over Paul's face as he begins to cry for them and long for them, let me put it another way. There's something extremely comforting when you're with somebody that you know actually cares for you. You can have a difficult day, and somebody walk up and pat you on the back and say, "How was your day?" And you go, "Terrible." You just can't believe, "Oh, well, sorry." And then they walk away. Or they can pat you on the back and they go, "I've had those days, it'll be okay." Or they can say, "Gee, I feel bad about that," and walk away. But there's no real confidence in insincerity. Confidence and comfort is found in the realm of the sincere. So Paul begins to establish at the beginning of chapter 2, "I really do care for you." But as you look towards the end of chapter 2, he writes this. "But thanks be to God," verse 14, "who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, the fragrance that we're seeing that's coming from Paul is that fragrance of sincerity, of genuine concern for them. In fact, he's concerned that he might have caused them sorrow. He wants to reaffirm their love. He's very, very concerned for them. And he makes reference to that. If you look with me in verse 13, "I had no rest for my spirit." I mean, it's a strong emphasis in chapter 2. But then he writes this in verse 17. "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God." See? When the Spirit of God is moving through the church, there should be a spirit of sincerity, of genuine care, of genuine interest in the things that are going on in the lives of people. When you begin to hear that Spirit of God, it's very comforting. It's that voice that says, "You found somebody who cares." That is comforting, isn't it? So comfort is found in the realm of sincerity. Chapter 3. Confidence will always flourish where there's freedom or liberty. Confidence will always flourish. Comfort comes about in the realm of sincerity, but confidence will flourish where there's freedom. I mean, we kind of know this as a nation, don't we? Have freedom, and there's great confidence, and things were being invented. And the more freedom that you have, the more confidence to strive and to press on. Well, he begins to actually talk in this chapter about a greater freedom than even the freedom from slavery or the freedom from oppression that it's external. He begins to talk about the freedom of the Spirit of God. And he talks about this in which there's the Spirit of God that begins to move in our hearts. And when the church is walking in dead orthodoxy, you can see that it's just methodical and it's just laborious and we're just reading instead of an excitement about the Word of God. But where there's the excitement about the Word of God and there's a living in the Spirit, there is this confidence that begins to come. He writes this, if you look with me, in verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you? For you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if you read with me in verse 17. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is
liberty.
Liberty. We're being transformed. See, where the Spirit of God is, there's great freedom. And where there's great freedom, there's great confidence. If it's regimental, if it's legalistic, there's no confidence in that. But where you have the Spirit of God that begins to move in your heart, then you can tell the difference. If somebody's walking in the Spirit, he has great confidence in the Lord. If somebody's walking in the flesh or walking by the letter of the law, they're always rigid and they're looking and see if anybody else is looking. They're always concerned what everybody else is thinking. And they're not living in the power of the Spirit. Great confidence comes where truly the Spirit of God is in control. So confidence flourishes where there is liberty, and more specifically what we're talking about is the liberty of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Chapter 4. Both comfort and confidence are found when we focus on the glory of Christ rather than on visual circumstances. Kind of seems a little long, but the point is clear. When the church is focusing on the glory of Christ, that is to say, all that he is, that which he does, his nature, his character, and we long to be like him and we strive to be like him, rather than looking at the visual circumstances and situations of our lives. Well, it's very easy to do, even for a church. A church can get so immersed on the politics of the day. We can get so immersed on building projects. We can get so immersed on things that are happening in this realm. When the church gets sideswiped by those things, all the confidence and comfort just is lost. But when our focus is kept on the glory of Christ, we preach Christ, we encourage one another in Christ. I mean, we come together, it's not about us fixing the problem, it's about God is able. The wonderful power of Christ. We look here in chapter 4, and he talks about this ministry. And if you look with me at the very beginning, talk about confidence. We have this ministry that is really rooted in the great mercy of God towards us. And because of that, we don't lose heart. We can't lose heart because it's rooted in the goodness and the kindness of Christ. We've renounced the things that are hidden, and we walk not in insincerity, but in genuineness of heart, and we manifest that life. He talks about the very fact that we don't preach ourselves, if you look with me in verse 5, but who do we preach? Because we preach ourselves, if as a church we're always talking about ourselves, as a church we're always talking about what we're doing, as a church we're always talking about the personalities of the church or the people that are accomplishing things, then where's the power and where's the confidence? I don't see any confidence in man at all. There is none. There is no comfort in man. But if we're constantly focused on Christ, we preach Christ, not ourselves, there's going to be a strength and a confidence that just cannot fade away. He talks about the fact that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And his point is well taken that, just look at yourself. I mean, you have limitations. We have limitations. God has chosen to put a treasure in an earthen vessel. Talk about precarious. But the reason that he chose to do that is so that we would not glory in ourselves. Earthen vessel can't glory in, boy, don't I look pretty. Earthen vessel is just dirt. We glory what's inside of us. So his statement is in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of who? Or the earthen vessel? Of God, not of ourselves. Therefore, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, perplexed, not despairing. I mean, In other words, as an earthen vessel, we experience these things. You experience perplexity. You experience frustration. You experience affliction. But there's power inside of you that the world looks at and they go, this is just simply inexplicable. There's no reason why those people should be standing, and there's really no reason why they're smiling. But they are. They seem to have a peace, a comfort, and a confidence, though they have gone through all this. I don't get it. Paul starts off this chapter, we do not lose heart. I can almost hear him. I dare you to try to make me lose heart, because I'm not going to. Because I have the power of God within me. And when it's rooted in the person of Christ, if you see, not only do we preach Christ, but he says in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Christ, that the life of Christ may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for Christ's sake, that the life of Christ may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. We're going. When we focus on the glory of Christ, we do not, verse 16, we do not, second time you mention it, isn't it? We do not what? Lose hope. We don't lose heart. Even though our outer man, this old shell, is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Because we are not looking at the external stuff. Did you see what happened today? Yeah, but it's all good. You didn't see the news I saw. Oh yeah, I saw. And it's all good. Yeah. Why? Because I don't look at things that are seen. Well, what are you looking at? I look at the things that you can't see. Wasn't that what he writes? While verse 18, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I've set my affections on things above. I'm focusing on the glory of Christ rather than the visual circumstances of my life. And the church should do that too. When we counsel one another, we talk about the glory of Christ and what he's doing in our lives. I mean, Peter will say, you're going through trials, you're going through problems. Wonderful, wonderful. You lucky dog. The glory of God rests on you. He is so happy because you're doing the very thing that his son did, and that was he suffered for doing what was right. God is so pleased with you. Peter's going, just a little while, anyway. And then forever. So what's the big deal? And after you get finished reading a book like 1 Peter, you're going, I'm really lucky. God chose me. And once again, the world's, so what are you looking at? We're focused on something different, aren't we? Comfort will always come when you're focused on the right thing. Got to be focused on the eternal. Got to be focused on the glory of Christ, which is everlasting. Chapter 5. We find great encouragement when we long to be right with God and when we long to be in his presence. Rather than embracing and trying to comfort and find comfort in things that are going to pass away. Read that again. We find great encouragement when we long to be right with God and we long to be in his presence rather than trying to embrace and find comfort in that which is destined to pass away. Chapter 5 really, in many respects, connects to chapter 4 in that here again, we just want to get right with God. Let me put it in very simple terms. The church should always focus on getting its people right with God. Period. That's got to be more important than any program, any building issue, anything. It's got to focus on getting the people, because the church knows that comfort comes from being right with God.
Amen.
We know that. The great emphasis in this chapter 5 is found as you go through that we long to be clothed with eternal stuff. We're not really into this temporary stuff. We're ready to go home. And our whole agenda is for that new life. We're actually citizens in another country, as Hebrews tells us. Just like Abraham, we're looking for a different country. Where do you live? Well, I'm just visiting here. Where's your citizenship? I'm not even just passing through. In a way, we're all Hebrews. Because Hebrew just means a vagabond, somebody that's a wanderer. In a way, we're all just wanderers. Peter calls us strangers and aliens, and certainly we are. We're ready to go home. And, you know, there's a comfort when you don't tenaciously hold on to these things. In fact, he'll make this statement, verse 6, you read with me in chapter 5, therefore being always, always of good courage. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are of good courage. where does the courage come from? We're right with God. We're actually right with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if God be for us, we're in good shape. We're in good shape. Wonderful truth. We are always of good courage. We actually prefer not to be here. One of the reasons why people are so anxious is they get so wound up in stuff here. Most of your discomfort and your lack of confidence is trying to make things work here. And if you'll just read Ecclesiastes one more time, you'll read, it ain't going to happen. You're not going to get all the planets to align. Because as Paul writes in Romans, the world is subjected to futility so that we might cry and the world with us for the redemption of the sons of God. That's Romans 8, by the way. Chapter 6. When we walk in the sincerity and genuineness of our faith, the comfort of God's presence is genuinely felt. Say that again. When we walk in the sincerity and genuineness of our faith, I just got to stop here. You actually have to be real with this. The comfort of God's presence is genuinely felt. Have you ever said, I'm just not feeling it. I mean, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm even listening half the time to the pastor, but I'm just not feeling it. Yeah, well, if you look with me in chapter 6, he begins to talk about working together with him. And really what he's talking about is an all-in kind of ministry that is not doing it for people, but continues to commend themselves to God. And it's like you're working throughout the day and you're going, you're taking a little breaks and going, so how's that? How's that? The whole day with God. Is that what you want? Because that's, look inside. What do you see in my heart? See the sincerity? You see how much I really want to do this. I mean, you're asking God to actually do this. And when you live that way, you'll feel the comfort of God's presence with you. Let me show you a picture of this. He says, working together with him, verse 1, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of who? Of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults, labors and watchings and fastings and purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit in what kind of love?
Genuine
love, in the word of truth and sincerity and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you. We are about as genuine as we can be at this moment, is what he's saying. O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. We have not restrained ourselves. Now, as he ends this particular chapter, verse 14, we oftentimes quote, if you understand the context, he's making reference to that those that are genuine want to minister and be with those who are genuine at heart. There is a longing to be with the true believers. It just is. And his statement is, if you will come out and be separate and be like Paul, as genuine and sincere as he is in his ministry, well, what's the promise? I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You want confidence? You're going to have to get real. And that means that in many respects, you're going to have to make yourself vulnerable to other people. You can't go around just putting up those shields. I mean, jump in, right? Chapter 6. We walk in the sincerity and genuineness of our faith. The comfort of God's presence is genuinely felt. Chapter 7. Therefore, because of this, we believe genuine comfort begins with genuine sorrow for our sins and a sincere confession of it. I mean, it starts, I mean, we have to be sincere, right? We're going to walk in sincere ministry. We actually have to be sincere in getting right with God. So Paul, at this point, interjects chapter 7 to reveal to the church, come on, where does that sincerity come from? Once again, it starts with getting real with your sins. And when you get real with your sins before God and you really confess, you know how, like, you actually list the one that you don't want to give up. You know, you have those prayers. Oh, God, I'm sorry I was a little angry today. Sorry that, you know, all the ones that, you know, okay, I'll try to fix those. But then there's some that you really aren't wanting to fix, so you don't mention those. But on this particular day, you say, you know what? All to Jesus, I surrender. And you're genuinely sorrowful over your sin. You were made sorrowful by the hand of God, by the work of God. But that wonderful moment in which you finally just laid it all on the table, that was the day you got real with God. And because you got real with God, a genuine repentance took place. And what happens? Well, he says in verse 10, for the sorrow that is in accordance with the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of the world, really, to me, the big difference is that the world is disingenuous. It's Say you're sorry. Sorry. His statement is, as you start off in verse 4, great is my confidence in you. And then he says in verse 6, once again, since we know that this the subject of this book has something to do with comfort by chapter 1, what does he say in verse 6? The God who comforts the depressed. I want to stop here because this is just really huge if you think about it. And once again, you know, I could put this in a bottle and sell it and make a ton of money. But I'm going to give it to you for free. And here it is. Freedom from depression comes from a confession of sin. Read it. But God who comforts the depressed. God comforts the depressed? How does that happen? Verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. Verse 11. What happens? Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication. What fear, what longing, what zeal. One moment you're going, woe is me, and the next moment you're going, let's go serve Jesus. What happened? Something great happened. I rejoice, verse 16, that in everything I have confidence in you. Why has he found confidence in them? Because they repented. They're on the right track now. And they were genuinely sorry. Once again, God abides among the true, the real. The spirit of truth is in you. If you will not grieve the spirit of truth within you, and you'll be real about your sin, and you really confess it, God will forgive you and cleanse you from not only the unrighteousness, but the ramifications of the unrighteousness. See, because unrighteousness causes confusion and depression, frustration and heartache. When we believe, genuine comfort begins with genuine sorrow, sincere confession of sin. Chapter 8. We have found that when we are truly right with God, we actually long to be selfless like Christ. In other words, once we get truly right with God, then what happens? Well, one of the things he ends with in chapter 7 is, you know, what zeal you have. Well, what does zeal look like? It looks like somebody just really trying to be like Jesus. And so if you look in chapter 8, it is this, well, let me put it this way. For God so loved the world that he... Okay. So, what is the Spirit of God look like? Very giving. Very generous. Longs to help. Longs to build up. Longs to minister to. In a very selfless way. Well, what happens if I'm really, 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 really rich? Well, I don't know. What did Jesus do? Let's see. Verse 9. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? You know the grace of God. That though... He was
rich,
yet for your sake, he became poor, that you might
be rich.
Where did that come from? You see, it's like when Jesus is telling the story about the one who'd been forgiven so much. And there's something that happens when you and I genuinely find forgiveness. That is so changing in our life, in our perspective, that it creates in us a generous heart. It just does. The church should always be longing to give. The people of the church, the body of the church, the elders of the church should always be longing to help, to minister, to give. That should be their heart. They should be wise in it, but that should always be their heart. Looking for ways to do that. It's the heart of Christ. It's the readiness should be present within us and should be. I mean, he gives the example of the Church of Macedonia. They're begging to give. The Church of Macedonia, are they rich people? No, they're not a rich people. He says, in their poverty, but they just, well, I testify according to their ability, verse 3, and beyond, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor and participation and support. Look, you show me a greedy person, I'll show you a person that has no comfort and no confidence. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Because you would think that a person that was greedy and had a lot of money would have a lot of confidence. But they don't. They don't. Because their money is their confidence, and you can never have enough to take care of every contingency. You know the grace of God. And you see the readiness and the diligence and the gracious work. He talks about it in verse 19. The gracious work and the readiness at the end of verse 19. In verse 20, he talks about the generous gift. In verse 22, he talks about the diligence. It's all a demonstration of the proof of the love of Christ in you. And the fact that you've gotten things right. He knows that if he can get the Corinthians to be sincere about their sin and get right with God, that what's going to happen is now they're going to start walking in the life of Christ. And once you start doing that, it's like you're confident and comforted all the time. It's like it never leaves you. So chapter 9, it looks this way. This selflessness will always manifest itself with a fearless generosity which proclaims, we believe God is pleased with us and will more than take care of us. We actually believe that. I'll read that again. Verse 9. This selflessness will always manifest itself with a fearless generosity, which proclaims we believe God is pleased with us and will more than take care of us. People are discomforted when they feel like they got to take care of them. That's a different discomforting thought. And if you think that the bank's got to take care of you, that's even more discomforting. If you think that some organization has to come through, or the government, that's even more discomforting. But if you actually believe God is pleased with you, because you are living and walking the life of Christ, what is there to worry about? Read with me in chapter 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for that wouldn't be genuine. And who does God dwell among? The genuine of heart. But let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Just circle all the alls and all the sufficiencies and all the abounding and all the... For God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Is there anything he left out? You will be enriched, verse 11, in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And everybody's going to give thanks for your liberality. And look at the testimony. These people actually believe God's going to take care of them. surpassing grace of God in you. Is that what he says in verse 14? The surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this gift. I mean, if you think about it, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we've gone from, you know, we feel like an outcast to I can't outgive God. What a great way to live. Chapter 10. This confidence and boldness we know comes from God. And we know that it's not about appearance or competitiveness. But it's to the glory of God. This confidence and boldness we know comes from God. Not about appearance, not about competitiveness. It's for His glory. Chapter 10, verse 5, he writes this. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now we know that you're looking at things outwardly, verse 7. But if you really want to find confidence in yourself, it's not in you. It's in Christ. And if you think it's about personal presence, well, mine isn't that great, Paul says, verse 10. And we're not even trying to compare ourselves with anybody, verse 12. In fact, we're not going to boast beyond our measure, verse 13. You know what we are going to boast in? We're going to boast in the Lord, verse 17. Why? Because He's our confidence. You have to keep, the church has to keep coming back to this because, you know, you can have these moments, these times of success, and it doesn't take long before we're back on the bandwagon of declaring our own abilities and our own programs and our own way of doing things. Once again, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by God's Spirit that things happen. So it's not about our formulas, it's not about our methodology. If God does bless, the tendency is to think, it was that method that I did. Let's do that again. God says, you can do it again all you want to. It was me who did it. And where Paul is going to get to this is that, look, how did you find comfort and confidence to begin with? Where did it all start? You remember? The end of you. How will it maintain? The end of me. So your strength is made perfect in my weakness. Your strength is made perfect in my weakness. I've got to stay there in order for the confidence and the comfort of God to reside with me. Because at any point in time, I start feeling I'm all that, there goes the comfort and confidence. Almost like a guy going up in a plane and a big jet, and pilot says, "Yeah, you wanna try to fly this thing?" Yeah. Sure. And you get in the seat and you sit down and you're feeling, "Hey, it's not so bad." He goes, "Okay, you landed." At that moment, you're not feeling comfort. Even though you're in control. Now where you'll feel comfort is when you get out of the seat. That's where you feel comfort. I'm so glad he's sitting in that place again. Everything's okay. That's what our walk is all about. And he begins to talk about that in particular in this chapter. This confidence and boldness we know comes from God, doesn't come from us. Chapter 11. We know that when our pursuit is one of servitude and not show, it's going to look weak. He interjects this chapter for the purpose of letting us know that he knows it doesn't look good. When you're not boastful and proud and you're not talking to people about all of the wonderful things that you've accomplished, people look at you, well, what have you done? And if you come back with a remark like, I'm just a servant, they're going, I need to talk to somebody. And they look over all us nobodies. And Paul says, I know what it looks like. But don't listen to them. You can't listen to them. Church, you can't be that way. You can't elevate people that are grandiose and arrogant and boastful. You can't do that. I know what the world is looking for. But don't listen to them. He says, chapter 11, verse 3, I'm afraid lest a serpent, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray by the simplicity. You can put in there sincerity. And the purity of devotion to Christ. Now, I know people are coming in, they're trying to preach a different gospel, and they're trying to say, you know, you got to be exertive, and you got to go out there and take that mountain for yourself. Is there boldness? Yes, there is a boldness in Christ. There are false prophets that are going to come in, and they're going to come under the guise of Jesus. He says in verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as people being sent out by Christ, apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light. Therefore, don't be surprised if his servants also disguise themselves and try to call themselves servants of righteousness. It seems strange to me, Paul says, that you seem to applaud, want to be with people that exploit you. I don't understand this. I mean, one of the things that he states earlier, he says, you know, I came and served you and didn't take anything from you. In fact, other churches were supporting me when I ministered to you. And I did this purposely so you wouldn't think that I was after your money. Because the Corinthian church was pretty wealthy. But you know, you have people that charge you these exorbitant fees, and you go, this must be an important meeting. Why? Because they charge me $50 a head. Many boast according to the flesh. You being so wise. Seems strange to me, verse 20. You bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself above you, if he hits you in the face. Gee, I'm a little ashamed of myself. I haven't hit any of you yet. To my shame, I guess we look weak. Know what he says in verse 21? Got to exert your confidence. Paul says, I know that I look weak to the world by the things that I do, because I don't do it the way the world does. But I have a confidence with God and a peace with God that the world cannot take away. And I'm trying to give that to you. Quit listening to these people. They're just using you. He talks about how he has gone to great distances and in great turmoil and great sufferings for their sake. And I know, he says, that this seems weak to you that I've been your servant. But that's where my confidence comes from. My confidence comes from being your servant. That's where it comes from. I'm trying not to take things from you. I'm trying not to abuse you. And I know that everybody out there that's exploiting people, they look better. Chapter 12. We know as well that true comfort and confidence cannot and will not come through experiences of grandeur or places of extreme privilege. We know that true comfort and confidence cannot and will not come through experiences of grandeur and places of extreme privilege. If I just had that title, wow, then I would have the confidence of, I could just have that degree. I could have the confidence. That's not the confidence of Christ, I'm sorry. It's a confidence, but it's not the confidence of Christ. Well, if I could just be with the angels, angels would just swoon around me. If the water would just part for me, just once. Doesn't even have to, it could be the St. John's. Doesn't have to be anything really big. So he turns to him, he says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to give you my trump card, and I'm going to tell you it's no big deal. Here it is. I know that some of you have been boasting in some of the experiences that you've had. I hate to say it, but I've already been to heaven and back. I mean, can you imagine? Who could trump that? Somebody said, well, I think I saw an angel footprint today. And Paul says, I saw the angel. I thought I heard the voice of God and thunder. I was with him today. I mean, you just can't trump being caught up into the third heaven. You just... But he says, no matter how grand a glorious experience is, that's not where my confidence is. Think about that. Because everybody's trying to... I mean, Colossians talks about taking their stand on visions and on angelic beings, and he says, forget about it, it's overrated. I mean, the children of Israel, could you have seen much greater miracles than they saw? And yet Scripture tells us that with most of them, God was not pleased. He would not let them into the promised land. Talk about having no confidence and zero comfort from God. So where does comfort and confidence come from? When I am weak, then he is strong. I will most therefore gladly boast not in my experiences, but in my weakness. That the power of God in this old earthen vessel might be manifested through God. Everybody wants to have those experiences. And for some reason, we've got it in our heads that if we had one, we'd have confidence and comfort. And Paul says, it's just not true. And for this reason, God put a thorn in my flesh that I might not boast in it, lest in any way you might think that his glory was in his experience. He's not allowed to proclaim it. Now, I know we got movies coming out. I've been to heaven and back. We got books selling. All I have to say is, if you were really caught up in heaven, you'd have a major thorn in your flesh, and it's got to be a lot bigger than Paul's, because if Paul wasn't able and allowed to say anything, I don't think God's going to let you do it. Because I'm pretty sure that Paul wasn't leaning towards boasting. Yet God would put that thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't boast. So what makes you think that you're a whole lot humbler than Paul? Seems a little strange to me. Also seems a little strange that you're making some money off it. Just side note. We know that true comfort and confidence cannot, will not, come through experiences of grandeur and places of extreme privilege. It comes through weakness. Last, the final chapter. Chapter 13. We have found that true comfort comes when in our weakness we declare it's all God and none of us. That's where we started, wasn't it? And he talks about this strange test. You see this? Verse 5. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. What's the test? It's pretty clear. The test is, are you boasting in your weakness? Are you boasting in your strength? If you're boasting in your weakness, you pass. You pass. Because when you boast in your weakness, your trust is in God. Finally, verse 11. Finally, what does he want? Be made complete. Be comforted. That itself. Church should be proclaiming this wonderful message. What true comfort is all about. Helpful? Go through it. Father, thank you for your truth. Lord, change our hearts. Help us to quit trying to impress man. Take every thought captive to the obedience. Realize the wonderful treasure that we have in this old earthen vessel. Help us never to boast in the earthen vessel, but always to boast what's inside it, that all glory may be given to you. May your comfort and your confidence flow through your people. Though to the world they may look weak, let the world see a confidence and a peace that they just cannot take away. Let them be surprised. Let them be amazed that these old weak vessels somehow are at peace. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.